If you would take up your Bibles at present and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to St. Mark. Come to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to be reading in verses 14 through 20. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat and mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And thus far as the reading of Scripture. Now, last time we were together, we considered verses 14 and 15, which were the preaching of Jesus. We considered the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, the prophetic office of Christ, and we studied something of the content of his sermon. The content of his preaching. What was his message? It was this. It was the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom lost by Adam. Promised to the Old Testament saints to be recovered. Now inaugurated and established through the righteousness of the king. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's about the righteousness of the king, which has brought in the new creation. The new creation is present because of the righteousness and obedience of the Son of God. That is the message he declared. But secondly, we considered not just the content of his sermon, but also the nature of his kingdom. What kind of kingdom is he declaring to us and talking to us about? We discovered that the nature of this kingdom is not carnal, political, or national, but its origin is in heaven. Its origin is of God. It is of a heaven. It stands in contrast to all that is temporal and all that is in the world. It is spiritual in nature. And when I say spiritual, I don't just mean ethereal. I mean it is of the Spirit. It is of the realm of the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual. And its enemies are not Caesar, but they are sin and Satan and death. And the work of the extension of the kingdom is not found in overthrowing political parties or governing authorities or government, but rather the salvation of sinners. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and it is extended through the salvation of sinners, not the transformation of social institutions, but the saving of sinners and the renovation of the Spirit of God in their hearts and in their lives. That's what we looked at last time, the nature of the preaching of this kingdom and what is the nature of the kingdom. So what's the content of Jesus' message and what's the nature of the kingdom that he preached? But now we come to verses 16 through 20, and our aim is to consider how it is that we enter upon this kingdom. What is the way of entrance into this kingdom that is spiritual? What is the entrance? What is the entryway? And we learn that it has to do with a spiritual vocation, a spiritual calling. One is called into membership in the life of this kingdom. But secondly, we also see from this passage that there are demands placed upon the members of the kingdom. There are requirements of those who are members of the kingdom. Not antecedent necessarily, but consequent. If you would be a member of the kingdom and receive the Lord Jesus, these are demands that you take upon yourself, and these demands are the demands of discipleship. So we're considering two things. We're considering calling into the kingdom and discipleship as members of the kingdom. As we noted with the preaching of John the Baptist, he preached a message of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith for the remission of sins, which tells us something about who he's speaking to. Jesus himself, as he declares the kingdom of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ which establishes the kingdom, he too preaches repentance and faith Both the forerunner and the king himself both preach repentance and faith. But this assumes something about the nature of the people who he's preaching to. It assumes something about us. It assumes that it is only good news to hear of the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we know ourselves to be completely unrighteous in ourselves. When we know ourselves to be sinners. This is what man must understand. If he would find Jesus precious, you must understand yourself to be a sinner. But when I say sinner, I don't mean just simply that you do bad things. This is the world's notion of sinner, if it has one. You are bad because you do bad things. This is not the message of the Scripture. But rather, what we see from Scripture is that sin is not just a behavior, it is a state of existence. It is something you're born into. It's something you inherit. It's something that you exist in. It's a manner, a mode of existence. It's how you live. It is what you are. You are sinner. And therefore, you sin. Now, why is this so important to grasp? Because if sin was merely something that we did, maybe we could just change what we did, make ourselves better, improve upon ourselves. But this is not the doctrine of sin that is assumed behind this message of repent and believe. But what is assumed is that we are sinners in a state of sin and death and misery, which means that the problem lies within ourselves. We are, in essence, the problem. Our problem is not merely just our behavior. It is our very existence and the mode and manner in which we exist as sinner. And therefore, we can't just get a little bit more education and help ourselves along. We can't merely just have a 7-step program, 10-step program, so that we can help ourselves be renewed no longer from these sinful ways. No, a much more radical surgery has to occur. This will not be healed lightly with a bandage. There must be a radical surgery of the heart. You must be transplanted out of a state of sin into a state of grace. If we are, in essence, the problem, then the solution cannot derive from within. That's the point. The solution must come from without. The solution must come from without because the problem is so deeply ingrained within. And if you're here and you're lost, this is the state that you're in. You're in a state of sin and death and bondage. You're dead to the things of God. You're dead to the Spirit. The mind of a carnal man cannot grasp the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly and foolishness to him. His will and mind are in rebellion to God and to the law of God and will not submit unto it. And the will is bound. The will is made a slave through sin. And all that men delight in is to drink the very poison that kills them. To drink the very poison that kills them. And to drink it like it was water. This is the state in existence. This is how dire. This is how terrible. This is how dreadful. This is how helpless the condition of fallen man is. Don't let all of modernity fool you. Just because you have an iPhone, just because you are able to do all these things that modern men have, and to have the knowledge that we think we have now. We can put a man on the moon. We can put people in space. We can go to other planets. We know all the intricacies of the mind and how these things work in the body, and everything's mechanical. There's no place for God. Don't fool yourself. You are in the same condition as Adam was in his fall. You are off. You are no better off, no matter how much improvement you think you've experienced in this society in which we live. We are no better off than former ages, still bound, still shackled, still slaves of sin. And this is the condition of every man. And this is the condition of Simon and Andrew and James and John when Jesus came to preach to them. This was their condition. Jesus, in his holy presence, made known their sinfulness. We read it in Luke chapter 5. We read that Peter, Simon, says on behalf of the whole, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In the presence of the holy God, in the presence of the preaching of the law of God, men come to know something of their helpless estate. And it is grace that teaches them to fear. It is grace which teaches them how helpless their condition is. And here we see that Jesus comes into their midst. He calls these men, and they know themselves to be in such a condition. They know themselves to be in such a fallen, wretched, miserable condition. But here we also see the difference between a general invitation of the gospel and the most effectual special calling of God. There is this general preaching of the gospel which happens right now. Just as every one of you is underneath the sound of my voice, you are hearing the gospel. The gospel which is, if you repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you will have all your sin forgiven. You'll be a child of God. You'll inherit eternal glory. You'll be made new. That's the gospel. And it's preached indiscriminately to all men. But here we see something different. Here we see a special, efficacious call to these men. And this special, efficacious call follows from divine election and predestination. You did not hear the voice of Jesus and come and believe in him. If you do believe in him, you did not come because you were worthy, because you were inclined to follow Christ, because there was merit and righteousness and goodness within you. No, you were like the bones of Ezekiel, dry, very dry. No life. But God exerts, Christ exerts, even in his human nature, exerts this divine power in his call, which is efficacious. And it's efficacious because with the call is accompanied divine grace, efficacious grace, saving grace. With the call of God is united the Spirit of God, and men are renewed by this call. It is effectual and powerful, and it follows from divine election and predestination. You were chosen of God, believer, before the foundation of the world. Can you even begin to wrap your mind around this? You are but a speck and particle in God's creation that will soon perish and be long forgotten by all the generations that will follow. But God, from all eternity, set his electing eyes of love upon you. Praise God for his grace, that not for anything within us, but by sovereign grace, he deigned to love us, to set his love upon us, and to make us the bride of Jesus Christ, to enrich us in our poverty with all that would flow from the blood and obedience of Jesus. So he loved men. So he loved you if you're a believer this morning. It is by the election of God that we are called of God. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called." And Jesus says in his own words in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." All that the Father gives in time past, in eternity, in election, giving them to the Son and giving them grace in the Son before time's eternal. And the effectual call is the enacting, as it were, of the election of God. It is an expression and manifestation of the predestinating work of God, that you are called of God to faith and repentance and new life. This effectual call is accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I said, sin is in existence, and you must be called into a new existence. You're not called to do a little better, to cooperate with God in grace. No, you are called out of a state of death, and you're brought into a state of life. He brings you by sovereign grace into a new state of existence. The one who spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He speaks to you now and says, "Let there be light in this sinner's darkened soul." And there's light. And the light shines, Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God shone forth in our hearts. This is what happens when word is accompanied with spirit. It is an efficacious call. Luther said, "Verbe Dei sunt opera," the words of God are works. The word of God are works. They're actions. They do something. And if the Spirit of the Lord would delight to meet with the words of the preaching of the gospel this morning, there will be an effect in your life this morning, even now, by the working of the Spirit of God. For the word of God are works. It is by this word that we are begotten, James 1:18, of his own will. By God's will, you have been begotten, or you've been brought forth by the word of truth. It was his will which brought you to new life through his word. You have been begotten by the powerful word of Christ. That's what happened. Simon, Andrew, James, John, going, doing their own thing, about their own business, and they were called into a state of new life. This word kaleo is used in the New Testament in this way, of this special, saving, efficacious power of God. He calls you into a new state of life. This is what he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, the Apostle Paul. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That, my dear saints, is what you've been called to. To obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we hear this word with power, and the Spirit's regenerating work takes place, our minds are enlightened, our will is renewed, our affections are stirred for the things of God. There is a cleansing work that takes place, a purging of sin, but also a renovating work of the faculties of the soul, infusing new capacities into the soul, even infusing virtues into the soul, infusing the habit of grace and faith into the soul, the gifts of faith and repentance given by infusion of grace by the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. Just like you're a sinner, you're in a state of sin, and therefore you commit acts of sin. That's what God does. He brings you out of such a state, and he puts you in a state where he places this habit of grace in your soul, which makes you a believer. And therefore, you believe. You don't believe to become a believer. You're made a believer so that you may believe. You're granted the grace of faith that you might receive the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what a calling. A calling to life and forgiveness. A calling to forgiveness of our sin, of our guilt, of our shame, of our bondage to sin and wickedness. Unshackled from a companionship to death and the devil, and given fellowship and eternal communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These men not only received a call into fellowship with Jesus and to receive the forgiveness of sin, but they also received another call. These men received a double call. They received a call unto apostleship as eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 17, he says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, this notion in the Old Testament, fishing for men, is not a positive one. It's used in the Old Testament for grabbing sinners who are trying to run away from judgment and sweeping them up in the dragnet, or taking a hold of them with the hook and bringing them and dragging them into judgment. Jesus turns the metaphor on its head. And he actually says, I'm going to make you fishers of men who will draw men by my word and spirit unto salvation and life, and deliver them from judgment, not bring them to judgment. That's what these men were called to. That's what every gospel minister is called to become a fisher of men. We see here why we confess and believe in an apostolic church. We believe in a holy Catholic and apostolic church. It is a church that is founded upon the witness and the testimony of the apostles, the preaching and teaching and doctrine of the apostles. And this is why Jesus calls these men so early in his ministry, that they might bear witness and testimony, so that you and I might share in fellowship with them. For their fellowship was with the Son of God and the Holy and Blessed Trinity. Jesus is teaching us something even about ecclesiology by calling these men to apostleship so early in his life and ministry. He is teaching us of the great importance of the church. That is where you will receive apostolic doctrine and preaching. What did they do, the saints, in Acts chapter 2? They devoted themselves to apostolic teaching and preaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, to the fellowship. Isn't this what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3? That which you've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have fellowship with God? You don't have fellowship with God if you don't have fellowship with God's church. You don't have fellowship with God if you're not a part, if you're not a member, if you're not a vital member of a church which preaches the apostolic message. That's how important this is. Because that's where Jesus does his work. This is where Jesus meets with his people through his ministers who preach the gospel. That's the reason he calls them. And to this end, Jesus prayed for his ministers. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. John chapter 17, verse 20, in his high priestly prayer, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's there that he's talking about? Their word, through the apostles' ministry, through the eyewitness testimony, through their preaching. And Jesus prays to save his people through their ministry. As ministers of Jesus Christ, and of those of you who are seeking to become ministers of Christ, Take heart. The work of Christ must be accomplished. No matter how weak our eloquence, no matter how our words fall short and our oratory is lacking and our inability to express the riches of the Scripture, it must take place. Jesus' work must be accomplished. Why? Because he prayed for it. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus even now intercedes so that this ministry of the word doesn't fall on deaf ears this morning. We would fear and tremble to get in this pulpit and to declare a word in our own strength, in our own power, to move you in this morning after you got up and you're all lethargic and cold and you haven't had your coffee and you're sleeping and tired and I'm supposed to move you and awake you and put a message within you? I can't do that. My only hope for myself and for you is that Jesus intercedes for us both so that the work will be effectual. And notice who he calls. He does not call the lofty, the mighty, the noble, the wise. He calls fishermen. Why? So that he might receive all the glory. That's what the preaching ministry is all about, exalting the Lord Jesus. And those who will commit themselves to preaching the Lord Jesus and being faithful to his word and work can have the assurance that fruit will come because Jesus intercedes for them. This is what you see in Luke chapter 5. Jesus says, in the calling of these men, I will make you fishers of men. In that same context, Jesus says, cast your nets into the water. They said, Jesus, you don't understand. You're a carpenter. We're fishermen. We know this. We've been fishing all day. We've caught nothing. Jesus says, listen to me. Cast your net in the water. They cast their nets and they caught so many fish, they began to sink. Oh, that God would send such a revival to our land that the churches of Jesus Christ would be full. That all the chosen race with one heart and mind and soul would sing the redeeming grace of God to the praise of Jesus Christ. Is that our desire? Is that what we long for? Is that what we pray for? Is that what we beg and wrestle with God for? Or have we become complacent, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold? Well, Jesus doesn't just call them to a life of apostleship. He also calls them to a life of discipleship. Verse 17, he says, follow me, follow me. This is the consequence of saving faith. When God does a sovereign work in the heart, he does not just make converts, he makes disciples. He doesn't make people to just simply pray a prayer or even come up here and get dunked. He makes disciples. He makes those who are obedient to Jesus, who follow him. What does it mean to follow him? Well, it encompasses two things. First, a negative, and secondly, a positive. First, the negative. In following Jesus, we leave something behind. These men did not go out to him before they left something behind. What did they leave behind? They renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what they did. They renounced all other lords and masters and gods. That's what they did. The leaving behind of their father, the leaving behind of their businesses, these were only external tokens and emblems of what happened in their heart. They left all internally. They renounced Satan and his kingdom. They renounced sin and the world. Because that's what we used to serve. That's what we used to do. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. And fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You must renounce flesh and world and Satan if you would follow Jesus. You must be willing to forsake all for Christ. All for Christ. And in a very real sense, when you became a believer, if you are a believer at all, you did renounce all other lords, all other masters, and you were not just willing to lose all, you did lose all. You say, how did I lose all? When I became a Christian, I kept my job, I kept my marriage, I kept my children, I kept my relationship, I kept my work, I kept my bank account, I kept all these things. What do you mean I lost it all? You did lose it all. Because when you came to faith in Jesus, you took all that you had, even your children, and you placed them in Jesus' hand. And you said, Lord, thy will be done. And you will have as you will. Whatever you call me to lay down, I will lay down. I've already done it. It's in your hand, O Christ. It's not just a willingness to lose all for Jesus that makes a disciple. It is losing all for Jesus that makes you a disciple. And that's what these men did. The efficacious call worked such in their hearts that they came to true repentance, true faith, a true embracing of Jesus, and they left it all behind. Verse 18, they left it there. The Greek word there, aphiemi, means they left it without further consideration. They didn't do like Lot's wife looking back. Oh, I left it, but I'm still concerned about it. No, 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 no. You turn your back on all those things and you never look back again. They counted all their possessions as loss and dung in order to receive the more glorious and lovely Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not so lovely to you, so as to leave all and forsake all for him, you are not a Christian this morning. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to renounce all and lose all for Jesus' sake. You know, there were men whom Jesus told, follow me, that went away sad. The rich young ruler has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you possess and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. May you not walk away from here sorrowful today, losing your soul in order to gain the things that you love in this world more than Jesus Christ. They will not profit. They will perish, and you will perish with them, the Apostle Peter says. You will perish with all your money and all your goods and all your love of this world. You'll perish with it. Jesus will not allow you to serve two masters. He says, renounce it all, leave it all, and come and follow me. If you have that book, The Lord Our Shepherd by J. Douglas Macmillan. When I was preaching through Psalm 23, I encouraged you to buy it. If you didn't buy it, maybe you can go back now and do that. But at the beginning of the book, he gives his testimony. He's a Scottish minister, but he wasn't always a Scottish preacher and minister. He actually grew up during a time in which Marxism and communism were very attractive in Scotland among youthful boys. And he got a hold of these things, and he began to read these things. He became somewhat atheistical, and he did no longer believe in God. And he didn't want to hear people talk about God, and he didn't want to be invited to church. He didn't want to be told about God and things like this. And he encountered a young minister, and he was so surprised. There's a young minister? I thought all ministers were to be old and grave and near the grave. But he meets this young minister, and this young minister begins to witness to him. And he takes him back to his house, and he says to him, Douglas, this unbelieving boy who grew up in a Christian home, maybe some of you are like him, who grew up in a Christian home. You know the gospel. You've heard it a million times before. It's made no impact upon your life. And even if you say you're a Christian, you're really not, and you know it. He says, listen, Douglas, you think through everything you feel that you would give up. Think about everything you're going to have to give up. Think about it carefully, Douglas. In this hand, holding out his right hand, I will give you everything that you are afraid of losing. And in this hand, holding out his left hand, he said, I'll give you Christ. Everything you're afraid of losing. Money and retirement and relationships and friends and partying and drinking and sex and all these other things. Put it in this hand. The things you're afraid of losing. Pornography and all these vile things, but the things that you love and the things that your heart desires. And in this hand is Christ. And he said, if I can really have Christ as my Savior, I'll take him. And as soon as he had said that, my heart was filled with joy and love. Some of you have never experienced the love and joy of the gospel because you're still dead in your sins. But Jesus stands before you through the preaching of the message of the gospel this morning. You have a weighty option before you. In one hand is all that you're afraid to lose, and in the other is Jesus Christ. Which one will you choose? Which one will you take hold of? You say, this is hard, this is painful. Jesus never said it would be easy. Jesus actually describes losing things in this life to gain him. He describes it as a death. Are you ready to die? That's what Jesus says when he calls you to be a disciple. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die to all that you love and all that you're afraid to lose? Death is painful. Jesus describes it in this way. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You have before you the Lord of glory and the trinkets of this world that will surely perish. What do you choose? We have this lovely portion of Psalm 44, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Jesus never causes you or calls you to lay down what he does not more infinitely repay. All that you concede to him is an investment to eternal glory and eternal riches. Well, secondly, following Jesus means pursuing him. You have to leave something, and then you need to pursue someone. That is the Lord Jesus. And this following Jesus means we submit ourselves and resign ourselves to his will. And his will is declared to us in his word. So if we would be disciples, we would abide in his word. We would be obedient to his word. We would take every thought captive to his word. We would take serious the scripture injunction to be obedient to the word of God. The sermon would not be finished until you obeyed the word that you heard. The sermon wouldn't be done yet until you got out there this afternoon to put it to practice. That's what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to submit to his lordship, to submit to his doctrine and teaching, to submit to his holy example. And I am very concerned that we are living in a very pragmatic day, in a very emotive day, in the way that Alistair MacIntyre from Notre Dame uses that word, emotive. We live in a culture that thinks this is right or this is wrong because it feels right or it feels wrong or because this worked or because this didn't work. That is not the life of a disciple. And this has so infiltrated the life and mind of people who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. We must bring all to the Word of God. We must make the Word our standard for living and for worship and for practice in every aspect of our lives. The way we have our marriages arranged, the way that we conduct ourselves with our children, the way that we do business in the world, whatever we do must be ordered and submitted to the Word of Christ. Is that your first impulse? When you think about whatever you're going to do, whatever you have to go upon, is your first thought, what does Scripture say about how I should do this? I fear that it isn't that way in the broader culture, in the broader Christian culture. And we all suffer from it to one degree or another, myself included. But another aspect of following Jesus is living out his example. Jesus set forth a pattern, an example, by virtue of his incarnation, that we would follow in his steps. This is one of the glorious things about the incarnation, that God doesn't just say, imitate me or be like unto me, as God, because there are certain attributes that we are to show forth that God does never express. God never shows us how to be obedient because God doesn't obey himself. God is God. There is no submission in God. But there must be submission in men as creatures. And therefore, God in human flesh shows us all these virtues that we are to show forth in our own life. And Jesus sets forth that paradigm in the incarnation. God in flesh shows us all the virtues and characteristics that we are to display as his creatures. But the good news is this: when he calls us to follow in his steps, he does not call us to follow in his steps like you would live out the pattern of some other individual. You look at some man and you say, I really admire the virtue of his patience. And I want to be more like this man in his patience. But you know what? That man in his patience will do you no good. All he sets for you is an example. And it derives from within yourself to follow it. The only kind of power his example might have is a kind of moral power, a moral persuasion of the mind, so that you begin to say, oh, this is lovely, this is nice, and I'd like to follow it. This is wholly unlike the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Jesus does not just set out a pattern so you can say, I'd like to follow it. His very pattern of life is efficacious for you. His very life and pattern has power. And as you put your foot in his footstep, it gives virtue and power from his obedience and righteousness, enabling you to be conformed unto his likeness. This is no naked example. This is no bare example. This is a power and efficacious example. John Owen said, the proposal of his example unto us is an effectual means of ingenerating and increasing it in us. The example itself ingenerates, it brings us into it, into the very life of Jesus Christ. This is how we're molded into his likeness. We're fashioned like unto him. We're conformed to him in our sufferings. Because as we suffer, we're really being united to him by virtue of his obedience and righteousness. He becomes unto us our sanctification. And he becomes our sanctification even in the pattern that he lays down before us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Just meditating upon the image, the imprint, the example that he set has a power in it which causes us to be conformed to it. So that we're transformed from glory to glory. I'll end with this. Are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Oh, if you've never entered upon the road of discipleship, do so today. Embrace the Savior. Walk in his ways. Make his word and pattern your example. Live upon his obedience and righteousness, which by its virtue will powerfully work in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Come unto the Savior, and he will save you from all your sin. He will wash all your dirty and filthy stains. He will take those crimson stains and make you white as the blanket of snow that we see even this morning outside. Consider what Jesus gave up. Consider how he bore the cross, veiled his glory, suffered and died, experienced and tasted hell so that you might receive heaven. He forsook all for your sake. And would you not forsake all for him? The Prince of Glory left all of the enjoyments of heaven, as it were, in human speech, veiling himself and taking upon the form of a servant. And the Prince of Glory did this all for you. He left all, forsook all for you. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would make your word to be grace to our soul, that we would know the presence and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, wooing us, drawing us ever nigh unto himself, that we might be his chaste and holy bride, committed unto him and him alone. It's in his name we pray, O Father, hear us for his sake. Amen. Brothers, would you come at this time?